Wonderful job, worship team. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Nahum. Minor prophet, kind of smacked in the middle of the Bible. If you can find Micah, you can find Nahum. It's just a few chapter or books, pages over from the book of Jonah, which we have been in for the last 4 weeks previous to this. As you turn to the book of Nahum, I don't know if it's just me, but whenever I finish a movie or a story, like a book, I always, at the end of it, feel this longing to know what happens next. The story may have ended, but I want to know what happened to the main characters later on and the land later on. It's probably why I like history so much, because it kind of helps me answer a lot of those questions. And this is probably why when we did the book of Jonah, I felt the need to go to the book of Nahum after that, because it is like a sequel to that of Jonah. What happens to Israel? What happens to the Ninevites after Jonah's time? It piqued my curiosity, and so I wanted to look at the book of Nahum along with Jonah, and it fits so perfectly because one book wrestles or makes us wrestle with God's grace. The other one makes us wrestle with God's grace being removed. And instead of grace, then we see God's wrath and judgment that is poured out. As it were, in Jonah, we wrestled with God's grace and his blessings and how he distributes it, and it's his to give. We get to now wrestle in the book of Nahum with the wrath of God, of when it's poured out, and the judgment that comes as God removes his hand of grace. As I was preparing this week, I wanted to go through chapter 1 in its entirety, but as I was writing and got through verses 1 through 7, I realized that if I don't want to be here for, I don't want to keep you guys here for an hour and a half to 2 hours, so we're going to do just verses 1 through 7 this morning, and we'll break it up a little bit easier that way. Let's read Nahum chapter 1 through 7 here this morning. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Echolish. Echolite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Let's pray over the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides us and instructs us. It makes us look inside of ourselves and challenges us and has us open our eyes and our ears to hear the good things that you want to teach us. And so this morning, I pray that we would push past our distractions, Lord, and focus in on what you want to do here, Lord, as we wrestle with these questions, as we wrestle with your wrath and your judgment. Lord, as we begin to understand you better, Lord, help our eyes to be open and ears to hear. Help me become less so you become more. And Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. And Lord, we just pray that your name be glorified and that we would grow and we would not leave the place the same way in which we came. And we thank you for your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to give a little context here for the book of Nahum and where we are at in history, if we recall, as we went through Jonah, the prophet Jonah was serving under the time of the reign of King Jeroboam II, which was in 793 BC to 753 BC. Most scholars put the story of Jonah, him going to Nineveh, right around the 760 BC mark. This is where Nineveh would repent and come to God's mercy and grace, and they would, and Assyria would back off, and Jeroboam would kind of take the land back, as we saw Jonah prophesy correctly as well. We have to remember that in Matthew 12, 41, Jesus validates the revival that happened in Nineveh, that says that this revival was true, that this generation of the Ninevites were truly brought to the grace of God. They truly changed from their evil, wicked ways. And so this generation receives grace. But by 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells us that the new king came into power. And Assyria then took Samaria, the capital of Israel, and brought Israel into captivity. And this was right around 720 BC. So we see within just a short period of time, about 40 years, a new generation has arose. A new king has been given. And we see that they go right back to their evil and wicked ways. It reminds me of the Israelites, where God passed over the generation in the desert, waited 40 years for them to die out, and then the new generation got to receive the promised land for their disobedience. That God then removed his grace and said, you're not going into it, and he judged a generation. Here we see in Nineveh that he gave grace to that generation, but then they went right back to their evil ways. For some of you, you're looking at it and say 40 years is a pretty fast turnaround. In history, this is common. Judges, in the book of Judges in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, all that generation, talking about the generation that came with Joshua. Joshua has now died, and the generation along with Joshua has now died. And it says, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor walk with him, or did not know the work of which he had done for Israel. Just a short time later, within the next generation, they turn and they say, I don't know God. I don't know the works of God. Moses, Joshua, Exodus, the Promised Land. I don't know any of that. So in then steps Nahum to judge Nineveh. Now we know that the book of Nahum was written in between the time of 663 BC and 612 BC, because the prophet references the fall of Thebes Noamon, which was fallen to Assyria in 663 BC. We also then know that Assyria was taken over by the Medes and the Babylonians. Their destruction happened in 612 BC. So we know the timeline of Nahum is right around the 663 BC and 612 BC. Most biblical scholars believe that this prophecy is given before the death of King Ashurbanipal, which was in 626 BC, because right after he dies, the Assyria is greatly weakened, and then the Medes and the Babylonians begin to rise up and take them over. So if we use that time frame, we're about 120 years after Jonah, after the time that we saw in Jonah, and in steps Nahum. And as I stated before, we're not going to deal with grace as we did with Jonah, but we're going to be dealing with grace in a different way, as grace being removed, wrath being poured out, as God is now going to judge the Ninevites for their wicked and evil ways and their mistreatment of Israel. This is going to be the focal point of this next few weeks, is God's wrath. Many people, this is the focus. For many unbelievers, this is their gotcha point of God. If God is love, and you say God is love and caring, how does he have wrath and judgment? How do you reconcile that? Many Christians like to stay away from this side of God, like to stay away from this attribute of God, of his wrath and judgment. And they just try to ignore it or just focus in on the love aspect of God. Many, it's the source of the wrong view of who God is. They question then, does God have a right to wrath? Is he just in his judgments? Are they not too severe? As we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum, there's going to be some severe things that are being said, that are being done by God. Look at the book of Revelation and the destruction and the wrath that's poured out in the book of Revelation as well, as God pours out his wrath. I think of eternal hell. How many Christians nowadays don't like that idea of eternal hell, and so they teach a doctrine of annihilation just to ease the wrath of God slightly so people can view him in a better light. It can't be eternal punishment, it's annihilation. I hear many people ask this question, how does a loving God send people to hell? And all of this wondering stems from this very point, is that you will ask those questions and you will wrestle with these questions if you don't know God. If you don't know God, then these are questions that are definitely going to be hard and disturbing and you're going to have to wrestle with greatly. And you might fall into those wonderings and those questions to that maybe leads you away from God instead of towards God. But it's essential to know who God is, his character, his nature of who he is. Remember Jonah? I knew who you were, God. I knew who you were, and I knew what you were going to do, and I fled from that presence, because I knew your character. He knew God's character. We too need to know who God is. We need to know who he is and the essential of what he does. The theology of God is so important to know. See, many people claim to know God, but what they really mean is that I know of God. I know of God. My parents told me about him. My grandparents told me about him. I went to church when I was younger. I go to church a few times a year. I know of God. I hear him in songs or in shows or movies that I watch, and so I have an idea of who God is. And to many people, God, it can turn into be nothing. As my professor called him at St. Cloud State, the spaghetti monster, an imaginary spaghetti monster that just lives in space and does whatever he wants. To some, God is in everything, which is ultimately to say God is nothing if he is in that everything and then is so trivial. It's a misunderstanding of who he is. To some, God is real, but he has no interest in mankind. He's hands off and just expecting us to praise and worship him. He does not love in any sort of capacity. He's just there to receive. Some believe God is more like Santa Claus. He's good and loving, and everyone gets to experience all the blessings and the joys, and no matter what you do, he's forgiving, and it's just going to be fine. For some, on the other side, though, God is nothing but a divine killjoy, raining down on your joy and your happiness here on earth with all these rules and regulations, and then just waiting to judge, can't wait to lay the hammer down for when you make a mistake. All these views is what the world views God as they struggle with this concept of God's wrath and judgment and not knowing who he is. This is why in Deuteronomy 8, as Moses is writing the last letters, the last thoughts to the Israelites before his death, he says in Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware, Israel, beware that you do not forget the Lord God." Don't forget. It is essential to know who he is, his character, his attributes. I like how MacArthur put it, the identity of God is just as important as the works of God. Many people love the works of God, love the miracles of God, but do they really care or pay much attention to the one who actually gives them? Do they want that, or do they just want the works that is being done? I think this knowledge of knowing God to answer these questions, to wrestle with God's wrath, is why Nahum starts before he even jumps into the destruction of Nineveh, before he jumps to the promises of the destruction of Nineveh, before he jumps even to God's wrath. He says, you must know who God is first. Know him more clearly so you begin to understand it. To know God is to love God. We understand this concept if you are in a marriage. That I thought I knew my wife when I was about to marry her. And not in a bad way, like I thought I knew you, right? Not like that. I knew who she was. Caring, loving, kind, beautiful. I knew all that. But in the 13 years of marriage, I know her on a deeper level now. She knows me on a deeper level as we spend time with one another, as we grow with one another. Now, I'm the one growing in the relationship between me and God. But as I spend more time with him, I begin to know him more and more. The relationship grows and strengthens. This leads to then trust and obedience and love, a growing love for God and the way that he is and the things that he does. So Nahum is going to say, we're going to answer this question, does God have a right or is he just in wrath? And Nahum says, first we need to know who God is. And he starts by this and he repeats this, God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We see this common concept that he is Lord. What do we mean by Lord? What does Nahum mean by Lord? Some attributes that we need to get off the table right away and say who he is. One, when he says Lord, he means that he is one God. We are monotheists. We are not polytheists. There is not multiple gods. A polarity. I shouldn't even try to say that word. There's not a lot of gods, right? He's one God. We don't believe in that. In Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." He's one God. But in that one being, we also see then the Bible teach that he is three persons. The Trinity, the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that hard to grasp? Yes. Is there something out in the world that looks like that we can use? Many people try to use water, right? Water as a liquid, water as a solid, water as a vapor or a gas. That's called modalism. That's changing forms. That's a heresy that the early church rejected right away. The point is that there is nothing like it. That's the point. It's unique. And it's hard to grasp at times. Our job is to believe it. Our job is to believe it. So he's one God, one being in three persons, and that he is creator. He is the source of all things. He has created all things. And now because of this, because of who he is, the supreme being, the one who creates, the source of all things, because that then he has every right, in fact, the only right to rule absolute over what he has created. He created out of his good pleasure, and therefore now he has the right to set the principles and the framework and the standards of which that creation works. For he is the creator, and everything that he has created is the created, or creature, if we will. And that purpose in that is for those things that he has created to give him praise, honor, and worship, to go and give him the glory of which he deserves. And this is why Nahum starts with saying, "The Lord, your God," repeats that over and over so we understand who we're dealing with, the creator of the universe, the source of all things, the one who sets the standards in place, who has every right to rule, who then we are to give glory and honor to. And this is why he says then the very first thing that he mentions of God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Now, we hear that word and we instantly say, isn't that going against the commandments? Do not be envious. Do not be jealous. Isn't God breaking his own rule by saying he's a jealous God? Did Nahum misspeak here? No. God declares himself a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, as he gives the commandments, right? You should have no idols before me. Do not worship idols, for I am a jealous God. Just a few verses later, a few chapters later, when after the Israelites make the golden calf, and he reestablishes the commandments to them. In Exodus 34:14, he repeats that and says, "For you shall not have worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Not that he's just a jealous God, he even attributes the name jealous to him. He is a jealous God. He identifies himself with being jealous God. So how can that be true? How do we wrestle with that? Well, first, we need to understand what jealousy, what is being meant when he says, don't be envious for us in his commandments. See, when we are envious, it is because we have lack. We need or we want, and so we look upon other things that other people have. Maybe it might be a blessing of health or wealth. Maybe it might be material things. Maybe it might be any sort of things. And we look upon that and say, well, we actually need that. We want that. And I don't have it. And so I get jealous over that God would bless them and not me. That God answered that prayer, but not my prayer. Where is that answer? Why is it taking so long? They seem to get an answer right away. And I have to sit here suffering for a while. I want those answers to prayer. We get jealous of those things as if we need and we want them. God is the opposite of that, though. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. In order for him to be God, it is essential that he does not need or lack anything. So when the Bible speaks upon God being jealous, and when he takes the name of jealousy, what he means is that when things that should be given to God is then given to someone else or something else, he is jealous. For he alone is to receive the glory. He alone is to receive praise. He alone is the one that we should love. And when those are given to other things, it ignites his jealousy. We see three things in Scripture that he is jealous over. One, he's jealous over his glory. Like we see in the book of Exodus, where he says, don't worship false idols. As Larry read for us in the book of Psalms, how futile that is. That when we give glory to things that are of our own creation, of our own mind, he does not share his glory with false gods. He will not share his glory with the view of you being the supreme being in your story. There is no room for that. This is the concept of where we see in the book of Romans when Paul says that they neglect the creator and go after the creature. They worship the creature instead of the creator. Paul later goes on in Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For him be the glory forever. Amen. God is to receive all the glory. And so when we give glory to the false things of this world, when we give honor and praise and glory to the things of this world, it invokes the jealousy of God, for it is only to belong to him. Now, I've made this argument before, and I remember in youth ministry, one of the kids said, God sounds pretty self-centered. I get that. I get what they're saying. He deserves all the glory, all the praise. Anything that's outside of that, he says that it invokes his jealousy. I can get why they say he's self-centered, but I would ask them, who then is his equal? Who then is the competition? Who would you rather receive glory, yourself? What have you created? What have you established? What have you done? What have you held with your hands? See, by default here, as the glory is given to others, God then has the necessity to remove that. He's intolerant to it. It's very against his nature for anything else besides him to receive glory and praise. He demands it. He demands the glory be given to him. And he is just in his glory. But he's not just jealous over his glory, but he's also jealous in his love. To have jealousy is to be wrapped in love, is it not? Jealousy ensues with love. And God loves his people, loves his creation. He loves. And when that love then is stolen or given to another that does not belong to them, God is then grieved by it. It's a love that is misplaced, a love that God has for us. And then as we take our love elsewhere, he says, no, don't go that way. They're not going to be able to provide that for you. That love that I have is for you. You're going down a path of destruction. Don't love that. It's a jealous love out of love for us that he is jealous. Not that of himself in the love aspect, but he loves us and wants us to be in relationship with him, right relationship with him. He's jealous over his people. As Joel 2:18 says, the Lord is jealous for his land and pities his people. The whole point of Hosea, as he marries Gomer, the prostitute, the adulterer, to give an illustration of what Israel has done to God and the rejection of his love as they chase the love of other false idols and other false gods, as they give their love to that of which does not belong. God says it makes him jealous there because his love is perfect. His love is what is for us. And this love is the love that we chase that is not of his is going to hurt us. It's going to destroy us. My kids love candy. But if I would let them eat candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, is that true love that I give them? Their love, if I let them give into their love of candy all the time, am I really loving them? And do I really have the best interest into them? No, I'd rather them love what we say is healthy, what we say will help them grow and strengthen. God in that same way. God is jealous over his glory. He's jealous over his love, but he's also jealous over the mistreating of his son. In Galatians 1, chapter 7, it says, anyone distorts the gospel of Christ. If anyone comes to that and distorts the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, if they distort that in any way, make it less or add on to it, or whatever it might be, if they give a gospel contrary to the gospel that is given by Christ, if they malign what Christ has done and the work that he did on the cross, it says then let him be accursed. God will not tolerate that. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be an anathema or accursed. That means devoted to destruction, brought to destruction. So you see, because of who God is, you do not get to violate his glory. You do not get to violate his love. You do not get to violate his son and then get away with it. This is where Romans says that the wrath of God is abiding upon us currently, now, for those who are not in Christ. Because of his holiness and righteousness and his perfection, of him being the source of all things, to rebel against that is to then bring upon God's wrath and judgment. It demands it. Who God is, his nature demands that wicked and evil be dealt with. For ultimately, when we disobey God, what are we ultimately saying? When we look upon the rules and the laws that God has laid out and we say, ah, that's really awesome, God, that you have these rules, but you know what? I know better. I know better than you do. I know what's right for my life, and I'm going to go live out this way instead. Or I'm going to give glory to this instead. Or I'm going to love this instead. Or that gospel message, it's not just it's cool for you, not for me. And as we do that, we look upon God who's created all things and who he is, and we say, your character is wrong. Your plan, wrong. I know better. And we now put ourselves in that place. Do we see how easy that is, even when we disobey his commands? And God has to deal with that. God deals with that then with his wrath and justice that is to be served. This is why Nahum says that he is an avenging God. He's avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. Vengeance will be mine, says the Lord. And the scary thing about this is it says the Lord takes vengeance. That word takes means in control. This isn't God just being angry in one moment and having a burst of anger, like telling a kid no that they can't have this toy or something like that, right? Or telling me that I can't go play disc golf today, right? Where you just kind of burst of anger, like, no, I want to play, right? I need this. This is God being purposeful, being in control of that, calculated with his wrath and with his justice that is served, judgment that is served. He's calculated in that. And that is why in verse 3, it says that by no means the Lord will leave the guilty unpunished. No one can withstand it. It must come down. Wrath must come down. It's who he is. And he must answer to the injustice that is being done. He will avenge his people. He will have vengeance for his glory, for his love, and for his son. But as we look upon this world, we might look upon this and say, well, where is his vengeance? Where is his wrath? If I look out into the world, if I look out in our state or our country or our world, it seems to me like evil has no problem working right now. If I look upon the evil that is being done, it looks like there's no answer to it. It looks like the wicked and evil people are doing just fine. They're, in fact, being blessed, it seems like. Here I am serving the Lord and in suffering. And yet these people are having their best life now, living out exactly the way they want to without any regulation on them. And it seems like they're enjoying life, being blessed by wealth and health and all of these things. And here I am living for you and struggling. And the prophet Habakkuk gets to deal with this a little bit, where he gets to go to God and say, where is this justice? Evil is winning. Wicked is all over the place. There seems to be no hope. Everything that we're believing is futile and it's not there. We have to remember the first part of that verse. That it says that he is by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, but first the Lord is slow to anger. Peter deals with this group in 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 3. Starting in verse 3, he says, know this. First of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep and continues all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Do you see what Peter is painting a picture of? Well, where is this second coming? Where is this judgment of God? Where is this wrath that you say is going to be poured out upon the wicked? I don't see it happening at all. This is not what's going to happen. They don't believe it. They say, where is it? This is what we see the world doing now, acting as if the second coming is not happening, as if Christ won't return and judge the world, evil and destruction. They're saying, where is it? Where is it? You believe in a fairy tale. Everything is exactly the same. Evil will always win out. He says then in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says, did you guys forget that God flooded the world when it was in ultimate disarray? That God poured out his wrath on the world in the flood? Did you forget about that? You said all the way up until the beginning of your fathers, and look, the flood happened. Did you forget about that? Did you forget about God's judgment there? But he says there in verse 7 that it is reserved, and it's the same idea that Nahum gives in verse 2, that he reserves wrath for his enemies. Why is God doing that? Why is he enduring the jealousy that ensues, that continues in this world? And we see this in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Within this evil world, within this wicked nation, within the evil and the atrocities that are going on, God still is calling, gathering those who are his to himself. He is calling the elect to himself, and there is time where he is enduring the jealousy of his wrath. It's holding back wrath as he brings and calls people to himself. This is why he's slow to anger. Isn't this not good news for us? That he was slow to anger with me, with you, as before he called you, as you were living in sin, when you were giving glory and love to things that do not belong there, but back to God instead. He endured the jealousy of you chasing after those things, of saying he was wrong in his commandments, until a certain time where he called you and gathered you to himself. Are we not thankful for that? And Peter says, don't forget. Don't forget. And Nahum, this is why he says right after that, that we by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he talks about then that the great power that God has, the great power that God has, and quickly he begins to address the power that he has. He says, in a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and clouds are dust beneath his feet. Nahum is going to jump into the power that God has, and he's going to use the three main things that we see and interact with on the regular basis that really display God's power in his creation and in his control and his sovereignty and all of that, is that of the heavens. This is where he starts, in the heavens. The scenes that we get to see in the morning and the evening as the sun goes down, the beautiful scene of which he paints every single evening, shows the power of his creation, the beauty of his creation, the love that he has, that he creates such a beautiful thing to look at. He could have made everything black and white, but he chose to add color so that we can see it. And he says that he is God in the heavens and on earth. The book of Nahum is really a good picture of what Revelation will be like. It's a quick glimpse of what the book of Revelation will bring. As he says that he controls the heavens, and then we see in the book of Revelation's heavens literally coming down, as if we saw it in Sodom and Gomorrah, as heaven rained down upon their evil ways. God is in control of the heavens. This is why Romans says that when we look upon nature and the heavens and we see the beauty that he has created, we look upon it, and then he says that no man is without excuse. You can't say that you didn't know God. He's made it so variably, so clear to you. He's not just powerful over the heavens, but over the sea, as he says. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. He parts the Red Sea so that his people can walk across it. He turns the water into blood. In the book of Mark, he calms the waves, the storm and the waves, so that they, disciples, look upon and say, who then is this? The heavens, the seas, and then we see in the land as well, that mountains quake because of him and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. He rattles the earth, earthquakes. He shakes the earth. It's on full display of power. No matter where you go, this is the picture that's being painted. No matter where you go, in the heavens or in the sea or on the land, no matter where you are, God is there, all powerful. He created all of that and is in control of all of that. And now, because of who he is and the jealousy that he has as is given to others and his right and necessity to judge, then out of this and his power to do that, we get to verse 6 of Nahum, chapter 1. And he says this, and it comes to the conclusion. After all of this, after we know who God is, his power, his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness of who he is, the magnitude of it, the source of all things, and his right to judge, we come to this conclusion then in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Who can do it? No one can tolerate it. No one can endure it. This is a wonderful picture that Jonathan Edwards puts in his sermon of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he pictures it like this: as God's one hand, he's calling people to him, providing grace and mercy to them as he draws them into him. And the other hand is holding back his wrath that is building and building and building and building and building. And he's calling them, and he's calling them, and yet he's holding back his wrath. He's enduring the jealousy of which they mock him and ridicule him and go after their false gods and give love and glory to others. And he holds that in. He endures it, but at one time, his hand will come down. Jonathan Edwards says, what a terrible, fearful thing that would be to be when that hand comes down, to be on the receiving end of that wrath. That wrath poured out, the rebellion, and all the things that mocked him, giving glory and love to others, will then be dealt with. We come to this point then, where we now have to wrestle with this. Where we look upon God's wrath, and some of us are in here saying, let's go back to God's love. Let's go back to God's love. This is kind of terrifying. It's fearful. I really didn't know this side about God. His power, his justice, his wrath. And at times, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at it and say, this was us, or this is me right now. And we may fear God in this. But Nahum is not done describing who God is. This is where the hope then comes in verse 7. After all of that, he lays it out perfectly so we understand God's right to justice. And then he says this, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And what an amen we can say to that, that the Lord is good. Scripture over and over talks about the goodness of God. We worship the goodness of God. And the goodness of God entails that when he does give out wrath, when his hand finally is removed and the wrath that is poured out, we can know that it is right, it is holy, it is just, it is good, that we understand it, that we get it. But not only is it good news that when he does it, we believe that it is good and right and just and perfect and truth and love of which he pours it out, but it also says here too that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. That when it comes to answering for our sins, we can then take refuge in him. We can take refuge in him. See, many people, when they hear the wrath of God and they see the judgment of God, and then they look upon their life and say, I'm going to be found underneath that judgment. I'm going to be labeled guilty of that judgment. What do they do? By our nature, by our own self, we don't really want to run to the thing that's going to put upon wrath upon us. And so it says that those unbelievers, those who don't know God, don't know that he's a refuge, don't know that he's a stronghold, don't know the gospel of Christ, they suppress it. I'm not that bad. God doesn't have wrath. They make excuses for themselves. They suppress it. They run from it. Or they outright get angry about it. I think of the book of Revelation. As God pours out his wrath over and over and over again, and as people seem to be able to withstand certain parts of it right until the end, and God's going to make his final scene. And what is the response of these people as they see the heavens come down, as they see God's control over the water, as they see God shake the earth, his full power on display, his full wrath on display? What is their response? We better respond to him and bow our knee to him. The book of Revelation says instead they shake their fist at him. They shake their fist at him. They don't know who God is. They don't see him as a stronghold, as a refuge. Instead, they run, they flee, or they get angry. They mock, and they double down on their unbelief. But the good news is that he is a stronghold. That when we do find ourselves in opposition of God, when we do find ourselves underneath the wrath of God, it says that we can run to him, for all the standards that were given by him were perfectly fulfilled in Christ, in his Son. Where Christ then goes to the cross and endures the wrath that would be for me as I gave glory and honor and love to things that were not to be given that, as I rejected God and his commandments, as I sinned against him. Christ took every bit of that wrath that was to be poured out upon me. He took the cup, drank it all, and flipped it over and said, "It is finished." He took the full wrath of God. And our job is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, and then give him the praise and the honor and glory. This is where we should not fear the wrath of God. We should not fear it, for the Bible says that there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. As 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, what? Cast out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So this morning, do we find ourselves in fear of God's wrath? As we described who God is and the right to rule and the right to pour out wrath and the right to judge, do we find ourselves fearful of this God, or do we find hope in that he's a good God, that he is our stronghold and refuge, that we can run to him as he provided the answer of Christ on the cross? He answered that question where we asked in the beginning, how does a loving God send people to hell? That's the wrong question. Christians shouldn't ask that question. Christians should ask the opposite of that question. How does a just and perfect God allow sinners like me into heaven, into his presence? The answer is Christ. The answer is that he poured out his wrath upon Christ, and that he clothed us in that righteousness. That when he looks upon his Son, or when he looks upon us and all of our sin, he sees our Son. He sees his Son on the cross. And out of that, as it ends in 1 John 4:18, as he says that love is perfected, perfect love cast out fear, he says this: we love because he first loved us. It is given to us by his love for us. This is why he is worthy, the only one worthy of glory, the only one worthy of praise, the only one worthy of our love. Because he loved us, went to the cross willingly, laid down his life, took on the full wrath of God that we deserved. So we have to come to the conclusion here as those who are preparing to pass communion here, as we're going to give God honor and praise for the work that he did on the cross as we take communion together. The question that we have to ask ourselves then is the wrath of God that is going to be poured out? It's a promise. Remember, he does not let the guilty go unpunished. It is a promise. The question then is the wrath of God been satisfied in Christ, Are you covered with the blood of Christ, where that wrath of God is satisfied in Christ? Or will that wrath be poured upon you? Wrestle with that this morning. Wrestle with the goodness of God. If you are running from Him, if you are fleeing from Him, if you are found yourself in disobedience to Him, giving that love and glory to that of which does not belong to them, if you find yourselves in that, it says, run to Him. He is the stronghold. He is the refuge. So in just a moment, we're going to pass out communion. What's going to happen is they're going to pass it out. We're going to wait till everyone is served, and then we'll take the elements together. As it's being passed out, just hold the elements with you and just pray. Have God examine your heart. God, is there any sin that I need to let go? Am I fearful of your wrath? Make me anew. Help me flee to you. Run to you. So if those who could prepare could come up and we'll pass it out. You don't have to be a member here to partake. We just ask that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that this is remembering of what He has done for you. Remember to hold on to the elements, and then we'll all take them together. You can pass them out.